Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the Psalms. I had promised to do this last Sunday, but was not well, as you know, and so that carried on through the week. But today I'm able to stand up and do this, I think. So let's take our Bible and turn to Psalm 24, as I had promised us. Psalm 24, Welcome, King of Glory. A short but fascinating little psalm. The Psalm of David, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord or Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, as you know, many of the Psalms have as their background a specific event in the history of Israel or in the history of David, the author of many of the Psalms. For example, we know that Psalm 51 is a song of repentance. And the superscription of that song tells us that it was written by David when he was repenting from his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittites. Other Psalms were written by David specifically when he was fleeing away from Saul in those years before he became king. Psalm 3 was written during the coup attempt by his son Absalom, and so on. Some of the Psalms are just drawn from general life experience, again, to pick on David. Psalm 23, his experience as a shepherd. Although Psalm 24 bears no superscription, and though it has no title telling us when it was written, we know it was written by David, but I believe that Psalm 24, even though it doesn't have a title, I believe that it was written by David for a specific event in Old Testament history. There is a specific event in the life of David recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel that I believe this psalm went together with, that I believe David wrote this psalm for. Verse 7 says, Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. You can see there that David is calling on the gates of the city. You'll assume it's Jerusalem. He's calling on the gates of the city of Jerusalem to lift up, to stand at attention. Why would they do that? Well, because God himself was entering to take up residence there in the city of Jerusalem. You say, well, is there an event in the life of David that reflects that reality? And the answer is, indeed, there is. And so let's turn for a moment to set up the historical background for this psalm. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Samuel. We'll start in chapter 4. We'll have to look at 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel as well. But let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The early chapters of 1 Samuel record the history of a time in Israel's history when they were taking a bit of a beating, a bit of a hiding from the Philistines. The Philistines lived on the coastal plain. They were more advanced technologically. They may have had iron weapons. And so Israel was being defeated by Israel frequently, or by the Philistines frequently. And in desperation, you remember, they formed a plan to deal with that problem. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 4. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh, that's the town where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is, let us take the Ark from there that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. What happened here is the people remembered. They reflected back on history, and they remembered how the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically just a small box covered with gold, how that box, which contained the Ten Commandments and a couple of other things, how that had given victory during the Exodus. When the Ark was there, then the Jordan River dried up so they could cross. When the Ark was there, they had victory at various times. Remembering that, they say, well, let's get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it into the battle line, and surely it will serve as a lucky charm to give us success and victory. And the unruly sons of Eli, the high priest, brought the Ark, that's Hophni and Phinehas, they brought the Ark, but of course, as you remember, the plan didn't work. God refuses to be used as a good luck charm, which is something many in the prosperity movement today should be reminded of. God will not be denigrated and brought down to the place where he is used simply as a good luck charm. Verse 10 of this same chapter. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. Well, you remember what happened when the news was taken back to Shiloh. Eli, the high priest, who was an elderly man and quite large, we're told in the text, he fell off his chair and broke his neck when he got the news. He was so overcome by the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. The wife of Phinehas, one of the sons of the high priest, she was actually in the process of giving birth when the message about the Ark came. When she was told that her husband died, well, she took that in stride. And from we know of him that he probably wasn't much of a husband. She might have been glad to have him out of the picture. He was a rotten dude. She took it in stride when she heard her husband had died, but when she was told that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, you remember she cried out, "The glory has departed from Israel." It was in their minds as if God himself had been captured in battle, taken captive, made a prisoner of war. And the reason for that, you remember, is the Ark of the Covenant with its angelically shrouded lid, it was considered to be the visible throne of the invisible God of Israel. We were told that in the book of Exodus. It represented God's presence with his people. You remember that lid was called either the place of atonement, is how I would translate it, but more often translated the mercy seat. It was called the mercy seat because God, the giver of mercy, was seated there. It was his throne, if you will. Now, when the God of the universe is captured by a pagan people like the Philistines, he makes short work of them. You remember the story, each city that they took it to, the Philistine city, plagues swept those towns, and they kept passing it on to the next city. We never liked those guys in Gath or Ekron anyway, and so they just keep passing it on. Eventually, in desperation, they said, let's send this thing back to Israel. Let's send the Ark back to Israel because it is dangerous. And the Ark ended up in a place called Kiriath Jearim. That's a number of kilometers west of Jerusalem, and it stayed for many years in the house of a man named Abinadab. And we know for at least 20 years, and perhaps as long as 50 years, after the end of the reign of Saul, after some 50 years perhaps, and after Saul has died, that the Ark was still there at Kiriath Jearim. Well, there's been a major change now. David is now king. Saul's discordant and disruptive and disorderly reign is over. David is now king. Turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And just to fill you in again a bit on the history. David has now become king. Remember, he was not the king of all Israel to begin with. First, he was just king over the tribe of Judah. But at age 37, after a seven-year civil war, David became king of all Israel. And that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 5, verses 3 and following. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. They anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So there's been a 7-year civil war, but finally things have come back together and the sons of Jacob have reunited as a nation. And to show that a new era had begun, David chose a new capital city. It wasn't quite in Judah, his homeland, and it wasn't quite in the northern kingdom. It was kind of in between, and so Jerusalem was a perfect place for the new kingdom, or for the new capital of Israel. And David wanted to do everything he could to unite his country after the division of a civil war. And so he decided not only would he establish a new capital, but he would bring the Ark of the Covenant, the visible presence of the invisible God, right? He would bring that Ark of the Covenant to his new capital city, making Jerusalem then both the political and the religious center of Israel. Turn over to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. God had said repeatedly in the Old Testament law that one day there would come a time when they would identify a specific place in Israel that would be the place that he would be worshipped and the temple would be built there, and that's what's occurring here. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. David arose and went out with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Now, all that sounds very good. There's 30,000 people there, according to verse 1. You have a large crowd. They're putting the carts, the Ark of the Covenant on top of the cart. Unfortunately, the Old Testament law was very specific in how the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, visibly represented to his people, how that was to be carried. It was to be carried by priests with poles stuck through the holes on each side of the Ark, so the priests could carry that on their shoulder, and God had specifically commanded that the Ark be carried only that way. And any time you overlook the law of God and try to manufacture your own way of worshiping God, however well-intended that is, it leads to disaster. And, of course, that's what happened here. God has very little patience for being worshipped in the wrong way, however good your intentions are. So verse 6. When they come to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. And so what happens is the ox cart hits a pothole. The Ark teeters on the edge of the cart, ready to fall into the dirt. And you think, oh, we should do anything to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling into the dirt. We wouldn't want it to get soiled or to get any dust or mud on it. Well, that's how you would think. That's not how God thinks. Uzzah reaches out, pushes the Ark back onto the middle of the cart, and dies for his violation of God's law. You say, but he's trying to take care of the Ark of the Covenant. Why does he die? Dirt is dirty, but it's not unholy. Dirt is dirty, but it's not unholy. And the truth is, sinners can wash their hands again and again and again. You can use soap and warm water. You can use lye. You can use chemical. You can use alcohol hand wash. You can do it 100 times over, and your hands will be dirt free, but they'll still be unholy. And God's character is not violated by dirt, but it is violated by sin. And Uzzah is a sinner, and it would have been better for him to let it fall into the dirt than for a sinner to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And so because they're carrying it the wrong way, and because of everything that leads on from that, Uzzah dies. He dies for disobeying God's commands about touching or carrying the ark. Now, David is distraught. What he has intended to be a great event, to be this momentous historical occasion in the history of Israel, right? It's come to a very bad end. And so David postpones the move the ark ceremony for 3 months. For 3 months, somebody goes back and reads Exodus and Numbers and figures out how you're supposed to carry the thing, right? And now they're going to do it the right way. And 3 months later, carrying the Ark of the Covenant the God-instructed way, with much singing and trumpet blowing, shouting and rejoicing, The Ark of the Covenant is brought to the city of Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle, the traveling tent of the Exodus. Chapter 6, verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpets. Now, I believe it is that event that is under discussion in Psalm 24. It is that event that I believe David wrote this song for, and pretty much all the commentators you could get your hands on would agree with that. Psalm 24:7, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why would you do that? The King of glory is coming in. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was considered to be the throne of God. And so as they're carrying it there, it's as if the invisible God of the universe is seated on top of that little box with the wings of the cherubim overshadowing him. And so as the Levites carried this ark through the gates into David's new capital city, they sang this song. A song of welcome to Yahweh, the Lord, the King of glory, mighty in battle. Now, with that historical background, we can look at the psalm itself. The psalm celebrates three truths about God. It celebrates three truths about God, and we'll break them down pretty simply. We'll call it His ownership, His holiness, and His glorious might. His ownership of all the earth, His holiness, and then His glorious might. It starts with God's ownership. These are fascinating verses. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Explanation: for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The Hebrew of the song begins with a glorious shout, a dramatic shout. To Yahweh, to the Lord our God, belongs the earth and its fullness. Everything that is in it, God is the owner of. What He owns is obvious enough. The earth, all it contains, the world, and everyone who dwells in it, every living creature. And of course, I think our minds should be cast back to Genesis 1 here. Everything that fills Genesis chapter 1, David has in mind here. You've got light and darkness. The dry land and the seas, that'll come into play in verse 2. The waters that are above the earth. Every green plant, every tree, every bush, every blade of grass that grows. You got the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens. You have the birds that fly through the atmospheric heavens. The fish in the sea. The land animals, each after their own kind. Everything from gigantic dinosaurs to millions of insects. And of course, yes, men and women. The crowning event, or the crowning part of God's creation. Men and women. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and all those who dwell in it are God's. Now, if you read verse 1 and 2, and then you read verses 7 through 10, and in 7 through 10, it's very obvious that event of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. You say, how do verses 1 and 2 relate to that? That just feels really weird. In fact, liberal commentators would say probably two different songs that were melded together and all that sort of nonsense. What is David trying to prove in verses 1 and 2 that relates to the event in verses 7 through 10? I mean, is this just a general praise kind of thing? And lots of psalms begin that way. Is that all this is? I would suggest not. Actually, there's a very important theological lesson being taught by David to his people here as he has them sing this song on this important day. Let me explain. As you know, the peoples of the ancient Near East were polytheistic. That means they worshipped many different gods. In fact, as you go back, you realize there basically was a Baal for every city. Every single city had its different Baal. There was an Asheroth for every hill. There was an El for every nation. And they kind of viewed them as the same, and they also viewed them as different. Now, here's the key for us. In the pagan mind, it was very important that there was a god for every city and every hill. It was very important then that you worshipped the god of your geography. You worshipped the god of your city, of your hill, of your valley. That was critical in their mindset. In fact, when you moved to a new geography, you typically honored a new god. 2 Kings 17, for example, it talks about those people groups that were imported by the Assyrians after the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Those people groups who were imported into the area of Israel, they began to worship Yahweh. They served or feared Yahweh. They weren't truly worshiping the Lord. But it was just adding one more god to their pantheon. Yahweh is the god of this geography. Oh, well, then we'll do some sacrifices to him too. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20 for a moment, and I want to show you a passage that highlights this very, very specifically. 1 Kings chapter 20. You don't understand polytheism of the Old Testament until you understand this point, and it brings David's emphasis in verses 1 and 2 into focus. What we're going to find here is that there are some counselors to the king of Aram, that was the nation to the north of Israel, centered on Damascus. The counselors of the king of Aram tell him after they have suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of Israel, led by King Ahab, here's the counsel they give him. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods, that is Israel's gods, they are the gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. You see, that's a geographic understanding of a polytheistic worshiper. Right? We fought them up on the hillsides, and that's where their gods are strongest. And so if we fight them down on the plains where our gods are stronger, then we'll beat Israel. Well, as you can imagine, Yahweh refuses to be limited as a geographic God. His power doesn't stop at the end of his turf because his turf doesn't end. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 20, just to finish the story. Then the man of God came near, verse 28, and he spoke to the king of Israel, and he says, thus says Yahweh, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, that I am. Translated. Implicit to the very godness of God is the fact that he is God everywhere. Now, as we turn back to Psalm 24, hopefully it's starting to come into focus for you. David is moving the Ark of the Covenant to a new and permanent resting place, the town of Jerusalem. It was not a big city at this point. The water supply could have supplied maybe 5,000 people at the most. But he's moving this to his new capital, Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is the earthly visual representation of God's glory, of God's presence. It's his throne. And for David's contemporaries, many of whom had been overly influenced by the pagan thinking from the peoples around them, they might be tempted to adopt that geographic God mentality. They might be tempted then to think of God as merely the God in Jerusalem, merely the God of the central hill country, but there's a limit to his turf. Enthroned there, they might think that Yahweh, yes, he could extend his protection over Jerusalem, the hill of Zion, and the valley of Kidron, and the kind of surrounding geography there. But since the Ark of the Covenant was confined within the city walls of Jerusalem, maybe Yahweh's power wouldn't extend as far as the plains of the Philistines, or the hills of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan, or up to Galilee in the north, and so on. And so I think by starting Psalm 24 in the way that he did, David is teaching a very important theology that counteracts the polytheistic thinking of his day. God would have two circles of influence, we might say. One would certainly be Jerusalem, the bullseye of David's kingdom. There's no doubt of that. But in no way is Yahweh limited to that small geographic circle. His second sphere of influence, where his influence is equally strong, extends to all the earth. Why is that? Well, he owns it. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It's very important to know that when you're locking up your God, the throne of your God, in a high-walled city on a hill, that his power extends far beyond that. And so God's special presence in Jerusalem did not mean that the rest of the earth was void of his presence. Not at all. He was the owner of it all and all who dwell in it. And of course, that's still true today. All 6 billion or however many of us there are now, didn't count this week, however many billion of us there are, we're all stamped, this soul is the property of the Creator God. And of course, it's good to know that when friends or family that you love are far away, that God is just as much God there as he is here. God is just as much God there. Why? The whole earth and everyone in it belongs to him. Now, the explanation of God's ownership comes in verse 2. For he has founded it, the earth, on the seas and established it on the rivers, the flowing waters. God owns the world by right of creation. That's what verse 2 tells us. And I think the visual image that David very much wants you to picture in your mind here is God forming the dry land on day 3 of creation. There's water over the surface of the whole earth. And then in a moment of time, God causes the continents to rise up in a shattering tectonic upheaval. The rivers refer to the massive water runoff that would be created as the continents rise up and the waters rush down to the sea, causing all those massive erosion features that we would see today and identify as not something created over billions of years, but something done momentarily in the flood and even at the creation event. The massive water runoff rushes down to the sea in the greatest erosion event ever. And the ocean basins are formed. The whole world, says David, is God's domain. Why? He made it. He made the water and he raised up the dry land. He is no local geographic God. He is the Lord of all. And so verses 1 and 2 focus on the ownership of God. He owns everything, everywhere, not just the little circle of Jerusalem. Now, in verses 3 through 5, David moves to a second truth about God, and that's the holiness of God. Here he celebrates the holiness of God. Verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, if the taking of the ark to Jerusalem is, as I've suggested, the setting of the psalm, it's not hard to imagine why David emphasizes God's holiness and asks the question, who can live with God? Why is he asking that question? Well, because 3 months ago there was a guy who couldn't live with God, Uzzah. Violating God's holiness and touching the ark, Uzzah died. And in the decades before, when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, it had been very dangerous to their cities. Thousands had died in the plagues that God caused before the Philistines returned the ark to Israel. And so if you had been a resident of Jerusalem, wouldn't you have been a little bit nervous? The Ark of the Covenant, the throne of the invisible God of the universe, is coming to our town, and sometimes people die when they come in contact with that Ark. Who can live in the city of Zion? Again, not a very big place in David's day. Who can live in Zion if God, the creator of the universe, the holy God, is in Zion too? Well, David gives 4 answers to the question, who can live with God? He's reminding them that people can live safely in God's presence. More accurately, pure people can live safely in God's presence. In verse 3, he asks the questions, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, again, I don't think he's talking about whether you have dirt under your fingernails or not. Uzzah probably washed his hands the morning that he died. Moral purity is God's concern. The hands represented action, grabbing something with your hand and making it move. The hands represented action, the heart's internal thoughts. The pure of hand and the pure of heart, says David, are welcome on God's holy hill. And then he extends his answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Those lines could be referring to the worship of idols. I think the NIV translates it that way. The Hebrew can equally well refer to verbal sins of lies and false oaths, and the Numeric Standard and ESV takes it that way. If you have pure hands, pure heart, and pure lips, really, then you can live in the presence of God. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood has not sworn deceitfully. And that phrase lifted up is easy enough. Just jump over one psalm to Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. I'm offering myself, all of me, body and spirit, all that I am. I'm offering myself up to you in trust, God. That's the idea. So David says, one who has not perhaps worshipped idols like Baal or Chemosh, or alternatively, one who has not put faith in the evil tactics of lying or deceit, who has not sworn deceitfully, they can live safely in the presence of God. Pure people are safe with God. Now, besides those obviously Uzzah-inspired questions and answers about safety with the holy God, David adds something else in verse 5. For the pure, dwelling with God is not merely an absence of alarm, it is the presence of blessing. So David's telling his people, it's not only that you don't have to be terrified with the Ark of the Covenant, you need to live holy, but you don't need to be terrified, but the truth is, this is going to be a great blessing to us. Verse 5, the one who lives in the hill of the Lord shall receive a blessing from Yahweh. A blessing from the Lord. In fact, 2 Samuel indicates that one of the reasons David reinstituted his Move the Ark campaign, even though Uzzah had been killed, the reason he still wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem was because during those 3 months that it stayed there outside the city of Jerusalem, that home in which it stayed was the home of a guy named Obed-Edom. That place, that home that it stayed, it was reported to David that they had great blessing because of that. 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. So David says, well, don't we in Jerusalem here want part of the blessing? It's going to radiate out from our capital city here. He said, it'll be beneficial for us. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Now, if you study the word blessing in the Old Testament, you find that it had to do primarily with life. Life in all of its different facets. It had to do with blessing, had to do with much life. Lots of babies, and life measured in three figures, meaning up to 100 years old. It had to do with abundant life. Life without that smell that's wafting through our church right now from that open sewer. Abundant life, strength to live, strength to love, strength to plant, strength to harvest, strength to conquer. That idea of blessing relating to life carries on even into the New Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of the promised blessing of God through Abraham. What does he bring? Well, he brings life. Jesus, the blessing is the way, the truth, and fill in the blank, the life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why did he do that? That whosoever believes in him might have eternal, fill in the blank, life. David assures his fellow Jerusalemites through this song that they would receive that blessing from God by God being present with them in this visible, discernible, symbolic way. He shall, the one who lives holy on God's hill, won't die, but he shall actually receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, the word tzaddik, or righteousness, had several different meanings in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 15:6, the one that Paul likes to quote in Romans, Galatians, and so on, it meant to be declared righteous by God, to be forgiven by God as an act of his grace. We are sinners, but God, by his grace, credits to us the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness no, we don't believe. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. That's one Old Testament meaning, but not the only one. The word righteousness also meant for God to give you help to live righteously. Day-to-day practical sanctification. In the New Testament era, we would call it the fruit of the Spirit. And certainly those who are going to have God dwell with them on his holy hill, they would want both of those. They would want the declared righteousness granted to God by God to Abraham. They would want that declared righteousness by faith, because how can you live with God if you are sinful unless he credits you the flawless righteousness ultimately of Christ? And then also you would want righteousness from God in the daily, day in and day out manner as well. The third meaning of the word righteousness in the Old Testament meant having life go rightly. Having life go lightly. A minimum of bumps, bruises, or knocks. If you lived right, God gave you good living. And a fourth thing we probably need to add on here is the word righteousness also could be used of God faithfully keeping his delivering promises. That's actually the most likely here. The Ark of the Covenant, our God is going to come and live with us. And he will keep his promises to rescue and deliver us. Why? He is righteous. He plays by the rules. And the rules of the Mosaic Covenant are God will protect and care for his people. You could roll all four of those together in a big ball if you want. A big ball of blessing. We need all four, right? They needed all four, as would we. And so to those who lift up their soul to God in trust, the result, says David, is going to be an undeserved forgiveness. It's going to be the strength to obey then, day in and day out. It's going to be life in the comfortable shadow of God's hand as he keeps his promises to care for his people. Don't be afraid, says David. We can, by God's grace, live in the presence of the holy God. And when we do, we shall receive a blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of salvation. Now, in verse 6, David gives a final answer to the question, who can dwell safely in the presence of God? This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, which was one of the names for Old Testament Israel. The Hebrew contains here three appositions. Apposition is a fancy word for saying the same thing a number of times in succession. And so literally it leads this way. This generation seeking him, the one seeking your face, Jacob. All three of those phrases refer to the same people, the nation of Israel. Godly, redeemed Israel who are seeking the Lord their God. Who can live with God? Those who are seeking him in faith. And so the question in verse 3 was, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Those who seek God by faith. And so David opens verses 1 and 2 with the issue of God's ownership. Confining God, as it were, to Jerusalem, placed no limits on the extent of his power. And second, David addresses the issue of God's holiness. He's going to have to calm the fears of the people who are worried about what happened to Uzzah, or a bit farther back in time, to the Philistines. It is possible, says David, by God's grace, to live in God's presence when he gives the blessing of righteousness. Now, as you move into verses 7 through 10, the final little section of the psalm, the theme changes once again. And here the connection with that event in David's life is very obvious and overwhelming. The third truth about God that David wants to impress on the minds of his people is the glorious might of God. We have a grand entrance ceremony here, and God's glorious might is the theme. And David, of course, approaches it as a good writer, as a good poet always would, from a slightly unexpected way, a fresh and a novel way. Not saying untrue things about God, but saying the same true things in a way that you wouldn't expect. And so David could have written here, everybody, all the people, stand up straight, clap your hands, and rejoice because God is coming into the city. David doesn't do that. Instead, he uses the poetic technique of personification. And he talks not to the people, as you would expect, but he talks to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. It's a wonderful picture. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, we would naturally expect that when the king enters his city, and here it is the first time that the king has come into Jerusalem, when the king enters the city, the watchman at the gate would stand in an appropriate manner. Not slouched over, leaning against the corners of the gates, yawning or whatever. Of course not. No, they stand straight up, shoulders squared, chest out, chin tucked, military bearing. Well, David doesn't talk to the guards at the city gate here. Instead, he says, when the Ark of the Covenant is carried into the city, I want the gates themselves to stand up straight. I want them to stand up straight because you got to stand, if you're the gates of the city, you got to stand really tall so that the Creator God of the universe doesn't have to duck to get his head under the gateway. And that's the picture. They have to stand up as straight as they can so God can get under the gate. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He is Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. David's celebrating God's glorious might here. The fact that he is infinite creator God and can in no way squeeze through the tiny aperture that is the gateway into the city of Jerusalem, and yet the ark symbolizes that very event. God coming into the midst of his people. Now imagine the event for a moment. Tens of thousands of people are lining the roads from Jerusalem. They come from all over the nation. According to 1 Chronicles, there is great music, there's trumpets, there's lyres, there's singing, and they're singing this song. Sacrifices of thanksgiving are made every few steps along the road, we are told. It kind of sounds like a gigantic victory parade, and well, if it does, it's because that's exactly what it was. God is the king. He is the king, the field commander of the army of Israel, and he is returning from the field of battle victorious. His adoring subjects, including the city gates, are there to welcome him home. See, God hasn't been back either to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, or now to Jerusalem. He hasn't been back for decades since the Israelites took him off to use him as a lucky charm in the battle with the Philistines. God, without any help from the Israelites, defeated the Philistines. They send the ark back, take him back, we don't want your God. He's dangerous. And so finally, God is being welcomed back to the nation of Israel as their victorious warrior king. That's the picture. Verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, this language and all the Old Testament language like it would draw its roots from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. You might turn back there for a moment. You might remember that Song of Moses. After the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, God is the warrior king who can rescue his people. Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord, Yahweh, is a warrior. Yahweh, or I am, I exist, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. The choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Well, the trip from Sinai, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, the trip from Sinai, the conquest of both the Jordan River and the Jericho, and everything that has happened in the 300 years since then is finally over. Even that little side trip down to the Philistines and back. And at every point, Yahweh, their God, has been victorious. He has been victorious. And now, after 450 years, he will come to his permanent place of dwelling. First the tent, and then the temple that David or Solomon constructed in Jerusalem. Verse 8 of Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? He is Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. David's a military man. And so he chooses military terminology to describe the 450 years of victory of God. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up. Why is that? The King of glory may come in. Verse 10, who is the King of glory? He is Yahweh of hosts. He is Yahweh of armies, the King of glory. The term hosts, as I said, means an army. It refers in the Old Testament to many different armies, to the angels, the stars of heaven, the armies of earth, and, well, God's the Lord of them all. He's Lord of them all. He directs and controls all of them. Not one arrow is fired apart from his command. He directs its flights through the air and where the what target it hits. Every victory is Yahweh's. He is the true Lord of armies. Now, this must have been quite a day in Jerusalem. The whole kingdom celebrates on this day. And if we would transfer the lessons of that day to our day, perhaps there would be a number that we could learn from. The lessons of Psalm 24 are just as relevant to us today as they were to David's people. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, I, the Lord, changeth not. He is still the owner of the earth and the sky and the sea. Every plant, every animal, every person that grows, walks, flies, or swims in them. There's no place you can go. No place that anyone you love can go that escapes God's realm. In the words of the angels in Isaiah 6, the whole earth is filled with his glory. He owns it all. And of course, God is still holy. God is still holy. It's a fearsome thing to the impure. To those, as we understand it, this side of the cross. To those who have received the righteousness of Christ, it's been credited to us by grace, through faith. Then God's presence is a blessing because we who are unholy have been, by God's forgiveness, been made holy, declared righteous in God's sight. And so for we whom it would be utterly unsafe to live with God, now it is safe to live in the presence of God. In fact, God takes up residence not in our city, but in us, indwelling through the Holy Spirit. Third lesson, God is still gloriously mighty, isn't he? And this was a day when God symbolically entered the city of Jerusalem. There will come a day when he won't enter symbolically at all, but he'll enter in the person of Jesus Christ. He came in that great messianic event and the week before his death. He came into the city, and I'm not sure the city gates got it then. I'm not sure they understood. Some did, some didn't. And there'll be a day when Jesus Christ will come back. And he will come back, and according to Zechariah and Matthew 24, he will come back and he will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will come back as the glorious, risen, returning, conquering Lord. He will ride out of heaven against a black sky, and victory will ride behind him. Why? Because he's still the Lord mighty, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And on that day, the city gates will stand up proud and tall, because Jesus Christ will come in to rule and reign. And so there's a sense in which this psalm deals not only with this day, but I think anticipates, looks ahead to Christ's coming. when he will rule and reign over all the earth in perfect holiness and righteousness. He'll defeat the hosts of Satan and the Antichrist, and he will rule and reign there in Jerusalem as the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, because one day our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And he is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, our great Lord and Savior. Lord, we're grateful that you will one day rule and reign. This was both a real day and a symbolic day in the history of Israel that this psalm was written for. We look forward to a yet better day. A day when you, Lord, will return and be our king. You will defeat all enemies yet once again. And you will rule and reign, and you'll set up your kingdom. You will rule and reign on this earth and then eternally forever in the heavenly realm. Lord, we rejoice that you are the King of glory. And we would lift our heads up to greet you, to welcome you, thanking you for your forgiveness, and long for the day that you will be our visible king. No longer the invisible God seated on an visible throne, but you will be the visible God, come in human flesh, seated on a visible throne, ruling and reigning over your people. We long for that day in Jesus' name.